Now, due to the government's secrecy policies surrounding detention centres, accurate statistics are often difficult to obtain. But according to the information I got this week, and I tried to double check it as best as I could, there are currently 600 men in offshore detention on Manus Island and 1,200 men, women and children in detention centres on Nauru. Now, why are they there? They've been there for about 5 years now. Why are they there? According to the Australian government, I believe, they are there as a deterrent. That there is a deterrent so that other asylum seekers won't try and get into our country by boat. Now, the problem with that is that those almost 2,000 people are not deterrents. They're not things. They're image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, they deserve a certain level of dignity. They are not to be used simply as deterrents. They are to be given what human beings and human dignity requires. But here's the thing. Even if we could declare that they're not image bearers of God, they're actually only deterrents, I submit to you that the time for them being deterrents ended a couple of years ago. They've been there 5 years now. Surely locking people up for 5 years in third world conditions where the women and the children are being sexually assaulted en masse, where the men are being attacked and beaten, some were attacked with machetes, and where the children, 100% of which, contract serious mental illnesses. Surely that's enough to deter anyone from wanting to come to our country by boat. And here's the thing, it has. We have had zero asylum seekers arrive by boat in the last 3 years. Now, on the one hand, we can say, well, look, it worked. Zero deaths at sea. But on the other hand, we need to ask, at what cost? And the cost is treating those 2,000 image bearers of God as nothing more than an object to deter others from wanting to sneak into our country. Surely it is time to release these tortured souls into Australian society with the resources they need to recover from the ordeal we've put them through. Now, what can we do about it? Well, as people who live in a democracy, we are limited in our scope. We as individuals, or even as a church, cannot just rise up and take over the government, all right? Not only is it physically impossible, it's actually biblically wrong to do. We could vote in the opposition, but sadly, the opposition's policy on asylum seekers is just as bad as the current government's policies. There are two things we can do, though, in my understanding. Number one is we can look for ways to advocate for those who are locked up. We can send letters, we can go visit our local members, we can talk to them about it, we can even attend rallies which happen from time to time. My sister-in-law is heavily involved in those kinds of things. The second thing we can do is we can look for ways to help those who do actually make it to our shores through befriending them and providing for their practical needs. And friends, this is what Boaz does in our passage today. Now, Boaz lived in a time where there was no central government for him to lobby. It was the time of the judges, as we read in chapter 1. But he still fights for the rights of the poor, the marginalized and the oppressed. Furthermore, he goes above and beyond to give this poor widow Ruth what she needs to not only survive, but actually thrive. But here's the amazing thing. He does this for a foreigner. He does this to the ancient equivalent of the modern-day Muslim boat people. That's who Ruth is in ancient Israel. She's an asylum seeker from an enemy nation. Now, as humans who live this side of the Tower of Babel, we are naturally skeptical about those who are different from us, all right? And Muslim boat people are about as different from the average Aussie as you can get in this world. Yet as Christians, deep down, we know we're supposed to love them. As Christians, deep down, we know we are supposed to be advocating for their basic human rights. those stuck in the detention centres. As Christians, deep down, we know we are supposed to give of our time, our energy, our influence, and our riches to look after the poor, the marginalised, and the oppressed, such as those stuck in our detention centres. So what's going to motivate us to do that? What's going to motivate us to do more for these poor, oppressed people than we're currently doing? Now, we can't do everything, and I admit, we do need to check them. Right? They need to go through the security checks. I'm not saying we throw them out, but it doesn't take 5 years to do a security check. If it does, you're incompetent, you should be fired. There's something more going on. So what is going to motivate us to actually do something? Well, that's what we're going to see from Ruth chapter 2. Our passage today shows us a man, Boaz, going out of his way to show kindness to this asylum seeker from an enemy country. And I've got 3 points on the inside of your news sheet that will help us look at what can motivate us to show this kind of kindness. So we're going to begin by looking at the plight that Ruth finds herself in. Following that, we're going to see the kindness that Boaz shows her, the practical kindness that he shows her. But here's the thing. If we finish on the practical, we will simply all leave here today feeling guilty about how we're not doing enough. That's why we want to conclude by looking at what made Boaz show this kind of kindness. And what made him show this kind of kindness is, point three, the grace of God. All right, so there are our points, the plight of Ruth, the kindness of Boaz, and the grace of God. So let's dive in. So, we left Ruth last week showing incredible love, Christ-like love, to Naomi, her mother-in-law. So Ruth left the comfort of her home country, her people, her family, to become a foreigner, an asylum seeker, for the specific purpose that she could love and care for her mother-in-law, Naomi. It shows incredible love to care for someone knowing it will result in a life of hardship. And in chapter 2, the rubber hits the road, we see just how hard Ruth's life has become. And there are 3 things I want to show us about Ruth's plight, beginning in verse 2. So have a look. Excuse me. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So these 2 women have just arrived back in town. They have no money, they have no skills, and they have no family. Now, excuse me. In ancient times, there was no welfare, right? So before Centrelink was around, the way you would survive in life was by getting married and having children to help work your fields. But Ruth and Naomi have no fields. They have no husband, and they have no children. And so the first thing we note about Ruth is that she is dirt poor. All right? She is in the kind of situation that leads many people to start stealing just to put food on their table, or worse still, prostitution. That's what happens in the real world, sadly. Fortunately for Ruth and Naomi, they have just moved back to Israel, and the God of Israel, Yahweh, had written a special law to help people just like Ruth. So Kate's going to put this verse behind me. Thanks, Kate. This is from Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. Deuteronomy 24, 19 says this. So God is saying, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So what's going on here is Ruth is following this. She's claiming the rights of the dirt poor, and she's following along behind the harvesters and picking up the leftover grain, which God commanded them to do. So she is, and then what that means is she is dirt poor. That's who Ruth is. But there's another aspect to Ruth's plight that modern ears may not pick up on. Not only is Ruth poor, she's also a woman. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a woman, of course, but being a woman in ancient times meant Ruth was putting her safety at risk in going out to glean the fields. Three times in this one chapter, we are told that women were in serious danger of being assaulted in those days. So in verse 8, Boaz tells Ruth, don't go into another field, but stay in this field. Now, why does he say this? Naomi spells it out for us in verse 22. Have a look. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it would be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. But lest we think the men in Boaz's field are more noble than the rest of Israel, the only reason Ruth would not be harmed in Boaz's field is because we read back in verse 9, I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. Right? There were no police back in those days. So if a woman found herself out in a vulnerable position, like out in the field with no one around, there was very little stopping her from being physically or sexually assaulted if she came across the wrong type of man. Now, I don't need to tell the men here that physical or sexual violence against women, such as our wives, is categorically wrong. The Bible says there is no excuse for physical or sexual violence against a woman. Now, you men, you may not be guilty of this, but let me ask you, do women still feel safe around you? Does your demeanor, your speech, your body language, your actions, do they make women feel safe around you? I mean, what was it? I can't remember what it was. Which verse it was. There it is, verse 13. You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant. See, the simple fact is, men are stronger than women. And what that means is, it is our job, men, to make sure that women feel at ease around us, not afraid. So, Ruth is poor, and she's a woman. If that doesn't make her vulnerable enough, there's one more problem, and that is that Ruth is a foreigner. Three times we're told, we're reminded in this chapter, that she is a Moabite. What that means is she's different. She has different skin color, different facial features, different dress sense, different culture. But what's worse is that Moabites were not just considered foreigners, they were considered enemies. They were one of Israel's closest enemies. So not only is Ruth a prime victim for exploitation because she's poor, not only is Ruth a prime victim for exploitation because she's a woman, but the kind of people that would exploit this poor woman probably thought they were perfectly in their rights to do so because she's the enemy. Ruth's plight is that she is one of the most vulnerable people of her time. Well, this is the situation into which Boaz steps. So we're introduced to Boaz in verse 1, where we're told he is a man of standing, and it doesn't take long for us to see why he's worthy of such a title. So as soon as he arrives in his field that day, he notices there's someone new in his field. He says, verse 5, Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? And the foreman there tells him about Ruth and how Ruth has asked to glean behind the harvesters. And this is where Boaz really shines. Have a look at verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. Now, please note, Boaz is not giving Ruth a hand out here. He's giving her a hand up. And there's a huge difference. I read a biography over the holidays. There was a biography of seven great men of faith. And one of them was George Washington. And what I learned, one of the things I learned about George Washington was before he was president, he was the general in the army. And whenever he was away from his estate, he would command his servants to make sure that if any leftover food was given to the poor, so long, he said, so long as it didn't promote idleness among them. And that's what Boaz is doing here. He's giving of his possessions, his food, in a way that it does not promote idleness. All right, he's giving Ruth what she needs to look after herself. So begin, he gives her permission to glean in his field, verse 8, but more than that, he gives her a safe place to glean, all right, commanding his men not to touch her. He gives her as much water as she needs, verse 9. We cannot understate the importance of that. I mean, you've heard in the news, there's been a whole bunch of, tourists who have died in the Australian outback of exposure of light, right? Water is really important, and he says, take as much as you want. He gives her as much food as she can eat at mealtime, verse 14, and he even instructs his harvesters to leave grain behind specifically for her and to not embarrass her about it, even if she gleans in the wrong place, verse 16. All right, he goes out of his way to give this woman a hand up. But the thing that makes this absolutely amazing is it does it for a foreigner. He does it for someone that the wider Jewish community were naturally hostile towards and did not want in their country. So what made Boaz show this kind of kindness? Well, there are two things that lie behind this kind of charity. We see it in practice, and we see it, as I'm going to show you in a little while, in the Bible. They are compassion and justice. They're the two things that lie behind this kind of charity. So what do I mean by compassion? I mean seeing someone in a horrible situation and our heart goes out to them. Now, another word for this is empathy. All right? Empathy is seeing someone in a situation that we don't necessarily have an affiliation with. We don't understand. We've never been there. But we can imagine how hard it would be if you were in that situation, and we want to love them and we want to care for them, all right? So this is Boaz's situation. He's not poor, he's not a woman, and he's not a foreigner. He has not experienced Ruth's plight, but he knows about it. Have a look at verse 11. Boaz replied, I've been told about all you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland, and came to live with a people you did not know before. So Boaz has experienced none of that, yet he can show empathy towards Ruth because he understands how tough it would be to be a lonely woman foreigner in his country. Right? When people show this kind of kindness to their enemies, it often comes from a deep level of empathy, a deep level of compassion. Or it comes from a deep sense of justice. This is one of our core values at Earlwood Anglican. We're going to be preaching through our core values, our vision, this term. The last one of our core values is justice, social justice. Thanks, Kate. Wind's going crazy. And at its core, social justice means distributing the provisions God has blessed us with in such a way that it treats all humans with love and dignity. Now, this is what I asked the question at the beginning of the service. What would you be willing to give up in terms of your blessed, rich life here so that some of the poorest people on the planet, image bearers, can actually have food and housing and clothing? That's what I mean by justice. And this is where we really struggle in Australia. I don't want to give up some of my level of living standards if it means raising up someone else's level of living standards. But that's what this man of standing does. Right? He's rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich in the Bible. The Bible never says being rich is wrong. But this man of standing uses his riches to help give the poor what they need to survive. Now, we could stop the sermon here. All right, we've seen what this passage is telling us, to be kind to those in need, even if it's people we don't necessarily feel comfortable with having in our country. And we've looked at some application. We can show compassion, empathy to the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. And we can use our resources, our time, our energy, our influence, our riches, to grant their basic needs, to grant social justice. Now, we could leave it here, and most of us would leave here feeling guilty about how little we're actually doing, and therefore motivated to do a bit more. Until tomorrow, when we wake up and everything goes back to normal. And that's how guilt works. It'll give us a little kick in the pants for a little bit, but then life will go back to normal and we'll forget it. What we want to know is what made this man Boaz wake up every morning and want to help the orphan, the widow, and the alien. Because if we can figure out what made Boaz show this kind of kindness, then perhaps we can do the same. And what made Boaz show kindness to Ruth is that he understood the law. It's not just that he understood the letter of the law, he understood the reason behind the law. So we read Deuteronomy 24, verse 19 before. That told us what Israelites were supposed to do for the alien. The very verse before that tells us why. Kate's going to put this one up. Thank you. This is Deuteronomy 24. So we read verse 19. Here's 17 and 18. Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice. All right, there's the one. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I command you to do this. So the reason God commanded Israel to grant justice to the alien, that's verse 17, and show compassion to the alien, verse 19, was because Israel was once an alien in Egypt themselves, verse 18. And God redeemed Israel from that hardship. And it is this fact that makes Boaz want to show the same kindness to others. Boaz knows, there but for the grace of God I go. Boaz knows the only reason he now lives a blessed life in the promised land, pretty similar to Australia, I would say, is because God caused that to happen. For the Israelites, he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them into their promised land for blessing. And it is God's enormous grace to Boaz that leads him to want to pass that same grace onto others, that same kindness onto others. Now, how does that cross over to Christians? The fact is, we haven't been saved from slavery like Israel. Or have we? Romans chapter 6 says that before a person becomes a Christian, they are a slave to sin. A slave to sin. What that means is, our default position as humans is not to show compassion to the poor. Our default position as humans is not to pursue justice for the oppressed. Our default position as sinful humans, as slaves to sin, is to look after ourselves. Now that's why Australians are okay with immigration, so long as it's white immigration, not Asian or Arab. We're okay with immigration, so long as they're smart people who will actually add to my life and my level of living standards, not suck away at our taxpayer dollars through welfare. And we're okay with immigration so long as they have the similar beliefs and values to us, not Muslim values. See, the main reason Aussies are not fighting for the rights of those in detention centres is because we know that if we let in more and more asylum seekers, it will affect our life. And it will. I'm not lying. I'm not going to lie to you about it. Our living standards might drop. The opportunities we might have for our kids may start to dwindle. Our culture will change. And our social problems will rise. But we don't want that. We don't want to give up the good life we have so as to look after the less fortunate. But what we need to realize, friends, is that is the very attitude that alienates us from God. A selfish, sinful attitude that says it's all about me and it's not about looking after the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. But that's who God affiliates himself with. I mean, I said it a couple of months ago. When God introduces himself in the Bible, he says, I am God. I am the one who looks after the widow, the fatherless, and the alien. That's how he introduces himself. Failing to show compassion to those in need, image bearers in need, failing to pursue justice for those in need is an affront to the God of all compassion. All right, we need to understand that we are Ruth in this story, but we're actually much, much worse off. We're not actually materially poor, we're spiritually poor. That's our problem. Boaz is the Jesus figure. But the difference with Jesus, he didn't just show compassion and fight for justice. Jesus experienced no compassion and no justice for us. There's an author by the name of Jim Boyce who traces out for us how every step of Jesus' arrest and trial was a miscarriage of justice. Everything that happened to him was the opposite of justice. He was arrested by a lynch mob, not the Roman authorities. He was tried in the middle of the night when there was no one there to see. He was given no counsel to represent him. He was beaten in the middle of his trial. And there was no public declaration of his sentence so that people could appeal. Every step of the way, Jesus experienced no justice. And Jesus also experienced no compassion. Right? He was spat at, mocked, beaten, flogged, stripped naked, and finally killed. And while Jesus was hanging there dying, was he shown compassion then? No. People ridiculed him. They kicked a man while he was down. Now, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus willingly and knowingly experience no compassion and no justice? To trade places with us. So that we who deserve no compassion because we gave him none might be shown compassion. So that we who, according to the justice system, actually deserve punishment may be given a pardon. Now, the beauty of this, the beauty of the cross, is that what it means is when we fail to care for the plight of the asylum seeker on Manus or Nauru, when we prefer those strange Muslims don't come to our country because it'll change our culture, when we prefer the poor didn't come to our shores because our living standards will drop, we're forgiven. We're forgiven of all that. That's why Jesus experience no compassion and no justice so that we can be forgiven when we show no compassion and no justice. And friends, this should lead to three things. These are our three last points. Number one, we don't need to leave here today being racked with guilt. God knows our selfishness and our xenophobia. It's why he sent Jesus to save us from it. Number two, instead of leaving here guilty, we should leave here with our hearts melted by Christ's kindness. Right? Even though I am spiritually poor, even though I want people in Australia to just be like me, thank you very much, not those different people, I'm forgiven of that xenophobia. Even though I'm alienated from God in that I don't really care about the plight of the poor so long as, well, I do, if it doesn't affect me that much, I'm forgiven of that selfishness. Right, even though I am Ruth, spiritually speaking, God has shown me infinite spiritual kindness in Christ. Number three, with our hearts melted, we should leave here today with a similar attitude to Boaz. Right, if I have been shown infinite kindness by God, of whom I was enemies with, then how can I not want to pass that same kindness on to others? Lord God, we have been shown infinite kindness in Christ. Please show us who we can pass that kindness on to this week. Amen.